Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by the Center for Christian Music Studies at Baylor University. This podcast was recorded at the 2013 Alleluia Conference. For more information about Alleluia, visit us online at www.baylor.edu/Alleluia.
Accent on worship. I have been an employee of a group of people called Celebrating Grace. And one thing that we do is publish accents, which is which are materials that help people freshen up congregational singing in their churches. The first thing that we did was publish a hymnal, and we'll take a look at that in a little bit. And but I want to talk to you a little bit about congregational worship. I was a music director in a church, a Baptist church, for a long time. I was at the First Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee for 30 years. That's 30 Christmases in a row. And a lot of worship services. And all that time I've tried to study congregational singing, because I think worship is what the congregation does rather than what the leaders do on the platform. Let's see, we have a chair and...
I can stay here.
There's enough.
I've got
here.
Okay, did everybody get one of these? You might want to see it. Come in. Really, come in. You may sit right on the floor.
No.
There's another chair or two. Let's be sure that they get those. Okay. Anyway, as I was saying, worship is what the congregation does, rather than what the leaders do on the platform. And so I think it behooves those of us who are on the platform, and I don't know what each of you does in your church. Some of you are probably players. Some of you work with children's choir. Some of you may be the worship leaders. But I think it behooves those of us who are leaders of worship to seriously consider what's going on out there rather than what's going on up here. Now, I got to tell you, I've been since I'm not a music director now and haven't been for 6 years, I have observed worship in a lot of different kinds of churches, a lot of different denominations of churches, a lot of different styles of worship. And I got to tell you that I don't detect a whole lot of serious consideration by the leader about what's going on out there. I see expertise and good performance up here, but I don't get a whole lot of sense of connection with people out there. And you see it differently when you're sitting out than when you're looking at. I've sat on the platform a lots of years, and it's different from being a pew person with the rest of them and sensing what's going on around you. And this is true in contemporary worship. It's true in more traditional worship. It's true in rhythm-based worship, choir-based, organ-based, robes, not robes, all of those kinds of settings. And the leaders tend to be more performer than prompter. So one thing that I want us to talk about today is that I've sensed in many cases sitting in the congregation that the people around me are not singing. There's plenty of music going on up front, and people are attentive, but they're not participating. And so, how many of you are worship leaders? I mean, you're responsible to choose music and give leadership to it. Okay, so good. I think that it's important to look at what's going on out there, and you know, in some places it's dark out there and light up here, and we can't see who's out there, and so it's a little bit hard to connect with them, with the congregation on a deeper level, and but if you can check them out and see if they're participating. If they're not, why are they not? Do they not know the song? Can they not sing the song? Are they just not engaged? In my 6-year visit in various places, I have observed that congregational worship is congregational singing tends to fall into two categories. It's either sterile, meaning that it doesn't have much life to it, and it's predictable, it's flat, it's boring, people are not engaged, or the flip side of that is it's slick, meaning overproduced and cluttered and complicated, and it comes across as fairly inauthentic. For me, to my way of thinking, when I'm sitting in the congregation, I want to be able to sense that the preparation for worship has been a spiritual experience for the leader, for the music leader. Not unlike I would want the sermon that the pastor preaches to leave the impression, be convincing that has been a spiritual experience for him or her. When I was planning worship, I don't know how you do yours, when you do yours, where you do yours, but I always did that at home on Monday nights. I would want to get the information from the pastor. I always started with a pastor's sermon. What's he or she, in my case it was, what is he going to do? What's he going to say? Why he thinks he needs to say it? I used to call it content and intent. And I would take what he was going to do and build the service around it. And for me to do that always turned out to be, hey Greg,
hey.
A spiritual experience for me. It was a discipline, but I wanted to go through the I wanted to go through the discipline and the rigors of that, so that when I got up and helped lead worship on Sunday mornings, that had been a rich spiritual experience for me. So I could communicate some of that to them, so I could engage them in what's going on. And if Pastor and I were headed down the same trail, that came across well to the congregation, and they would be involved. And remember, as I said a while ago, and you know this, worship is what the congregation does, what goes on out there rather than what goes on up here. And so I think congregations can tell where we have been all week spiritually. Now that may convict you a little bit, and perhaps it needs to. It needs to be a spiritual journey for the planner leader. Second thing is, congregations, I think, are more musical than sometimes we give them credit for being. In in some of the slick worship that I referenced a while ago, be it contemporary or traditional, either one, it happens both places. A lot of good music and a lot of interesting music happens up here, and we kind of sell short our congregations out there. They can be more musical than sometimes we give them credit for. I'm not a fan of screens. Some people are. There are good reasons to use screens. But I think we lose something when we just put words on a screen and expect them to connect. They can be more musical than that. And I think we're losing something. We're trading. It is a trade-off. We may be trading some things that down the road, and maybe even now, are paying dividends that we didn't want.
Like what?
Excuse me?
Like what?
I think that our congregations are less musical. I think it's one-dimensional. I think that the depth of the music and the depth of the text sinks deeper when they're holding it, when they're reading it, when they're singing it. I just think it's thinner. It's not as rich an experience. I don't want us to get hung up on that. There are good reasons at times to use screens for a lot of things. But I think the basic congregational singing experience is weak when it's just screens and words on the wall. Okay? You may disagree with me, and that's fine. You do get people's heads up. But my question then becomes, is that what we're after? And the answer may be yes. I think it's important in order for us to be able to communicate a spiritual experience that we as leaders have had. I think the material that we present needs to have engaged us personally. I think that we will be able to communicate that to the congregation when a hymn or a song that we use has engaged us, and it's a part of us. One thing that I say sometimes when I do these things is that there is a difference between knowing the music and loving the song. I think when we love the song, then we have a chance, a better chance of connecting with them. Now you can't, not every song that you sing, every hymn that you sing is going to be your favorite. But I think we do a better job. I can almost tell when the music person up here does know the music but doesn't love the song. I want my pastor, who's delivering the message, to love that scripture. Not just know it. I want him to love it. And you can tell that. And I think that's part of our reasonable service as leaders of worship. One thing that if I were teaching a class in hymnology at some school, I think the first assignment I would give kids, you know, if I were teaching you, she's getting ready to go to Baylor as a church music major. I would want the students to write a one-page digest of a hymn a week and to be able to quote that hymn from memory. Quoting, learning to memorize hymns has a way of sinking deep into your heart. Just like memorizing scripture does. This may be heresy, but I think that a lot of the hymns that we sing are the inspired Word of God, just like the Bible is. I don't believe God quit speaking back there in 1611 when the King James Version was put out.
I think it's the same thing for our choirs when they sing on Sunday morning.
That's exactly right.
Between knowing the song and loving the song.
That's exactly right.
They don't love the song when they're communicating with congregation like they get the thing out of it.
There are a lot of in some of these slick churches that I'm slick music presentations. The choir does a lot of music, but I feel like I get the sense that it's just going through them. They're just without ever connecting. And so when I did a choir at First Baptist Nashville long for all those years, and we had a large choir, 100 plus. We didn't sing a lot of stuff every week, but I made sure that group knew what we were singing. One thing, we focused on the congregation and that kind of thing. Oh, so you might want to try that sometime. Just pick out a hymn or a song that you're going to do and write a one-pager. This is what this hymn is about. This is, you know, what's so good about this hymn? Why does it need to be sung? What is it saying? You'd be surprised what a difference that will make in your attitude in a leadership role, and what the congregation will begin to pick that up from you. Because over a period of time, the song in your heart becomes the song in their heart. And I think that too is part of our reasonable service. Just like the pastor, the scripture and the theology in his heart, her heart, becomes the congregation's. I think that's part of our responsibility. In worship, I think we need to script moments of excitement and some downtime, some rise and flow. We've all been in services where the next thing has to be higher and louder and more energetic than the previous thing. I don't think that's strong, because not everybody in your congregation needs. That's not at their point of need. That's not where they are relationally with God, relationally with people. Some people do not need to raise their heads. They're more contemplative, and sometimes silence has to substitute for praise. People come to worship with all kinds of things in their minds, and so we need to have a balance of that which is up and that which is more reflective, that which is majestic, that which is familiar, that which is fresh, new territory, new things to think about, stuff that they know, and that's all part of it. Any questions? I can talk for days, and I want to scratch you where you itch, and so if you have any questions or observations, please. Yes, ma'am.
If you could quickly reiterate, I think it was 3 points that you gave us.
Get me started. Give me one of them. was it maybe
I missed the first one.
I may not have said the first
spiritual
one.
Preparation for the
yes. Service. It was something like that. There was 3 points that you gave us.
Spiritual preparation.
You want to sense that the preparation has been, for a service one, it's been a spiritual preparation for the leader.
Okay.
The two congregations are more musical than we give them mm-hmm. credit for. I think that's where you were.
Yeah.
I don't and the know material
that,
we presented.
I don't know that was a threesome.
Okay.
So I don't know what... where they were, I talked about worship that is sterile, and talked about that which is slick. Mm-hmm. That's two. There wasn't a third.
Okay.
She is good.
Yeah, those
taking
those
notes.
Were. You said that, those were.
Okay. All right. If I had a screen. If I had a screen. good. He's good. I would put this up on the wall. The worship leader is the worship leader a performer or a teacher? Well, there's some of both, but sometimes I think we don't accept our role as teacher. We perform, we can do that, but to get it to them, don't neglect the teaching aspect of it. Is the worship leader the one that everybody looks to, or is he the destination or the guide? I think the worship leader is more of a guide than a destination. We've got to beware of textual weakness. There's a lot of material being written these days. There's a lot of good material, but there's some weak material. And if we put weak material in front of our congregations, we end up with weak faith Christians, because that which we sing is so formative. Somebody said a long time ago, give me the nation's songs and you can have the rest of it. What's that quote? Come on, Paul.
I said control their youth.
Yeah. If give me their music and give me their songs and I'll train them.
Just think about, like, when you were little, the songs that you learned. I can give you all the words from songs in the 70s, but I don't know where your glasses are.
Uh-huh.
So,
we remember those kinds of things. I'll tell you this, my wife is going through chemotherapy now. She has ovarian cancer. And we're 6 months, March 1st is when that happened. And you'd be surprised at the hymn texts that have come to mind. It's rich stuff. And we need to be hiding those words in our heart. And we need to be putting those words in our congregation's mouths. Because words of the mouth, we normally think of words of the mouth springing from the heart. They do. But words of the mouth become the heart, so they can spring back from. And so we've got to be careful what we put out there in worship. Give them some new words. They can absorb, they can learn. Don't always sing the stuff that's just familiar. And teach them some new things. There's a difference between knowing the music and loving the song. The people who help you, if you're the music leader, the accompanists, want to be a part of this process. We're talking about accent in on worship. It's an important part of what we do. Not only in that notebook, we're going to get to it, but rethinking our leadership role. The people around you, your accompanist, your choir, you want them to be, and they want to be prepared. You need to help them prepare. They want to play right notes. They want to sing right notes. But they have more to bring to the table, and they want to do more than that. So use them. The choir, I have found, they want to do more than that. They want to know the backstory to worship on Sunday. They want to know. I found that our people were so blessed when I plan worship on Monday. The pastor and I talk about it on Tuesday, refine it, tweak it, that sort of thing. By Wednesday night, I've got a clear picture of what worship is going to be, the why of it, the content, intent, what's the punchline, what's the backstory, why is it important, what's the thought process, and how does what the choir is going to deliver, how does that play into the whole thing? And they can, I don't understand how it works. I guess it's just the Spirit of God where it permeates all of those worship leaders. And they get it over the choir rail to the congregation, and it's a blessing to them. But it begins with the leader. begins with the pastor, knowing what the content and intent of what he's going to do, she's going to do. The music director, who normally is the scripter of the worship, of the service, carrying that forth, and then making the leader, the other leaders, the choir, the accompanist, instrumentalist, aware of what's going on, and it just happens, and it's a preparation that I think we have to make. I think the main role of the choir is not to sing the anthem, although that's an important role. I think the choir's primary responsibility is as trailblazer for congregational singing. Mm-hmm. I just do. The congregation takes a lot more cues, musical cues, and energy cues, and from the choir than they do from me, the leader, or the pastor. And so, I think one reason that some congregations sing well and others don't is the choir is helping blaze the trail for that. And we worked when I was music leader, we worked on material for a new hymn. We didn't sing a new hymn every Sunday, but we didn't resort to just that which the congregation knew. We might sing an old hymn a new way. And we'll do some of that in a minute. I found this I don't know where I found this article by Ann Ortlund. Some points out. Do anybody know that? Ortlund?
She's an organist. Haven Quartet.
Really?
Is affiliated with her husband's ministry.
Okay.
Ann Ortlund. She's an author as well as.
Okay.
I think her husband was Bruce Leafblad's pastor in California.
Okay. Anyway, she has this book called Up With Worship. Any of you seen it? And she says, why hymnals? We're talking about screens versus hymnals. And this is what she said. They help us learn to read music. Now, worship is not primarily a music education experience. But they help us learn to read music. They keep us singing parts. And we all know what singing parts, what that does to people. It enriches the experience. They restore a level of musicianship to the whole flock rather than just surrendering it to the upfronters. Gets them involved, gives them some tools to be involved on a deeper level than just reading one line at a time. They build in us a sense of history and link us with our forebears. Too many Christians today live in ecclesiastical amnesia. Holy smoke, she's serious about this. They give us a common body of songs shared with Western world, Eastern world, and Third World believers. That's valuable. It really is. And I experienced it firsthand putting together the Celebrating Grace hymnal, which we'll look at in a minute, if I don't get too long-winded here. Best of all, they plant in our heads and hearts, our memory banks, and our affections, a priceless and irreplaceable treasury of expressions of every aspect of our theology and our experience. Give us more than just one side of praise. It helps us with prayer. It helps us with confession. It helps us express our theology. Okay, now, in the notebook, we're going to look at some things. These are some ideas, some things that the people that I've worked for 6 years, I say worked for, we've worked together in all of this. Not everybody has the musical ability to freshen up congregational singing to where it's not just four stanzas of the same hymn the same way. And so we have done some things, prepared some things to help those who don't have that skill. On the first page, You see the families of accents, signature music that we have done. We'll look at each of these and talk about them a little bit. Piano organ accompaniments, there are 338 of those. They're arranged accompaniments for piano and organ featuring two settings. Setting one is compatible with the standard hymn harmony found in the Celebrating Grace hymnal. And setting two features a reharmonization or embellished accompaniment. Anybody have questions about what that is? Okay. I'm going to play, and you're going to be really blessed. Anybody, an accompanist in here? You'd like to play? I'll play. I don't play all that well, as you'll, I won't have to tell you. Joy to the World is the first one in there. You see, there is an introduction. It has piano and organ. You can use them alone or in combination. There's an introduction on page two. There's a setting one, which matches hymnal harmony. And then on about page four, maybe, there's a setting two, which is a slight reharmonization. Let's see how well I can do it. These are just examples. So you have the introduction. Just an introduction rather than, I mean, it's just something to play that's a little extra. Then you have the basic you see how that is. Okay, go to setting two. And you'll see that there's just a little bit of variation. These are free accompaniments, but they're not wild accompaniments. Sometimes you get some of these and the congregation loses heart because they lose the melody. But if your choir is prepared, you're okay. So this goes okay so far. Remember, you can't take these with you, but you can take them with you if you come by Friday when I get through. They're yours for the asking. Otherwise, you have to buy them. Introduction. Okay, and then you have setting one matches the hymnal harmony. Not much there. Okay, let's go to setting two, which we'll play at. Somewhat. Okay? Simplified piano accompaniments, there are 194 of those. Those are good for piano students, or in some churches, you just don't have anybody who can play, so a simplified version will work. There are a couple of them in there. You'll see come out of every blessing. They're no more than three notes to play, but you can accompany congregational singing. There are two of them in there. In this packet of stuff, I've given you kind of a general hymn and a Christmas hymn, because I love you. Okay, that's the way that is. And you see the prices of these things. You buy these things online by title. Handbell accompaniment. Some people use handbells in congregational singing. And so we've done 247 of those. There are two settings. Setting one, as you see, it came up on the Midnight Clear, is basic block chords. Basic block chords. Setting two on page three, you see some handbell tricks. A little more advanced ringers. You'll notice the text is there. The bells probably will not play on every stanza, so the stanzas, when they are not playing, they can sing along. The setting two you would probably use on a final stanza. Thus the words are there. Of course, if they're playing, they're probably not going to be singing words. Beneath the cross of Jesus, you see that one. Kind of block chords. Both of these settings match the hymnal harmony. Do any of you use handbells in congregational singing? Good. Good. These things really do work well, and they're fresh, and they're interesting, and the bell ringers enjoy using them, because they're more than just playing from the hymnal. Okay? Congregational anthem. Silent Night, Holy Night is one of those. You'll see on the cover sheet here of the accents, a description. Through composed arrangements for primarily unison congregational singing that include a supporting part for the choir and embellished accompaniment. In your notebook, thumb through Silent Night until you get to this sheet. It'll be at the very end of that accompaniment. Now, when you get one of these congregational anthems, you get the accompaniment and this. This is what the choir uses. The congregation sings from the hymnal. So, let's take a shot at this, and we'll just sing it. But ahead of that, you see this, a word about congregational anthem. This is what this helps people who don't know what they are figure out what they are. The congregation is the featured performer. There are some publishers who put out, their term form is concertato. You know, familiar with that? Morningstar does some of that. Augsburg Fortress does some of that. Morningstar. But sometimes those things are really choir pieces that the congregation can sing along on. This is the flip side of this. The congregation is really the featured performer, and there's some decorative stuff that the choir can do, and that decorative stuff is here. Okay? It says a separate score for the choir included. May include parts, colorful harmony lines, vocal descants, whatever to decorate the congregational melody. Congregational anthem is designed to be accompanied by piano and or organ, although most include some kind of orchestral stuff. When only a few instruments are used, parts, you can read that. Printing tips. This comes out on a letter size paper. This needs to be legal size so they can read it. And you just set your printer on automatic paper sizing, and it'll do it by itself. Okay, let's look a little bit at Silent Night, and you see that the first time the women sing, the second time the men sing, and go ahead and sing the parts that are there. And then on the last stanza, everybody sings in parts. And we'll see how we do. We'll see how I do. This can play it really well, and it'll be a special moment to them, and they're just singing from the hymnal, or they're singing from the wall.
Mark,
yes?
Would you do with your congregation, male and female, also on those verses?
Oh, yeah, I would. Depends on what kind of church I'm in. If you're accustomed to doing that, if your room supports it, and if they'll succeed at it, yes. Now, the parts are written for two-part men. Just have the congregation sing the melody, and your choir is decorating around it. But it helps. What the choir does is only decorating what they're doing. The punchline of this is we want this to be a fresh experience for the congregation. And we're doing that by accompanying and by the choir framing it a little bit differently. Same thing with the ladies. The you might want to have the choir sing two part, but you may want the choir just to sing the melody, whatever works in your place. In our place, we got to where the men in our congregation sang as well as the ladies did. It was just part of the acoustic of our room. And so you have to work the room that you're in and the congregation that you have. And over a period of time, they become more comfortable with it. We wouldn't do one of these kinds of things every Sunday. Some people do this kind of thing with every hymn they do. And it's just too much. You don't need that much. Okay, any questions about that? We won't take time to read through Robert Sterling's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, but it's a real nice setting with it's got a solo horn in it that gives it a real haunting sound. It starts out. First time the ladies, it's everybody singing it. I'll just sing it there. When I say, everybody ready, go. Harmony line against it. And you see at the top of page 3, a little text painting there. It's not top of page 3, you're reading off of this.
Yeah.
But the stanza 3 at the on page 3 of the choir chart there is a minor key. But the congregation will pick up that minor key like that if your choir is prepared.
Mm-hmm.
It will not throw them at all. Then the last stanza goes into, it's got big chords. You may not have a choir that can sing those big chords. It's okay. They may just want to sing melody. Key change will be the congregation will go right with you on that, especially if you have trained them to be musical, and that takes time and it takes patience and it takes trust. And when you're doing a congregational anthem, you begin to conduct the congregation like you would conduct the choir, and it becomes a relational thing between you and them. It will happen, but it takes a leader who is willing to be a patient teacher, not just a performer of that. The choir can do that kind of stuff all day, but you want the congregation to get into the depth of that experience. And what it does, it not only helps them be musical, it drives the text of that song into their heart. It just does. The richness of a strong musical experience enhances the text, and we all know that firsthand from our experiences. Okay, we're running out of time. These congregational anthems are orchestrated. You see that, and the cost of that, there are 164 of those things, congregational anthems that are orchestrated. They're not all fully orchestrated. Many of them are. Some of them are just for brass. Some of them are just for strings. Strings and woodwinds. Let's see, the full hymn orchestrations, these are full orchestrations for congregational accompaniment matching the hymnal harmony. The festive finish orchestrations, you remember that setting two of the piano and organ things that was that slight reharmonization?
Mm-hmm.
These festive finishes are orchestrations for those.
Just those particular verses? Like, would you order "When I Survey" just plain, and then you'd have to order the festive
finish? It's an additional one, yes.
Okay.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay.
It matches that second
setting.
And we didn't start out to do that. And I got into a session like this with some folks, and I was talking about the hymn orchestrations, and a guy raised his hand. He said, "Okay, let me see if I have this straight. If you do the second setting of the piano organ, and it's a slight reharmonization, our instrumentalists have to put their instruments down." Oh yeah. He said, "Why don't you take 50 of the most ecumenical hymns and orchestrate those?" So that's exactly what we've done. So your holy, holy, holy is your
commission.
I'm sorry?
Did you give him a commission?
No, gosh, no. We didn't. It was a good idea, but we were responsive. We were just getting into this. And
so, Mark, the festive finishes go with the full orchestration, or they go with the piano organ accompaniment?
In the piano organ accompaniment, you have introduction, setting one, setting two.
Right.
Okay, look at the bottom of this.
Right.
The basic would be hymnal, piano organ, setting one, and the hymn orchestration and the handbell. If you want to decorate it a little bit, you do the hymnal, unison stanza. What does that mean?
The choir sings. The congregation sings in unison.
Harmony, I would.
The congregation sings top line only.
Right.
Because all they have is the hymnal, right?
I don't know what that means. Okay, right. Because we're talking about a reharmonization.
Right.
The setting two, piano and organ. It's been too long since I did this. Piano and organ, setting two, and the festive finish. So if you want to do that second setting and you have orchestra, you would need the hymn orchestration and the festive finish orchestration.
The hymn orchestration and the festive finish go together.
Yeah, you do one and then the other.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then the developed, the congregational anthem. There are some vocal solos, there are a few of them. We haven't done very many. We looked through the orchestrations a little bit, and you see how they're done. What people are saying about these orchestrations is they seem to be a little fresher, and instrumentalists like to play them more than some others that some other people are putting out. That's what's being said. I mean, that's a good thing to be said, which is the reason I'm telling you about it. But that's not just marketing on our part. That's what the...
I think because this hymnal is newer.
It could be.
It's newer. I mean, we use...
Uh-huh.
More orchestrations.
Yeah.
And
there are others. And there are other good ones. But it is
newer and fresher.
Seems to be a little bit a cut above some of the rest.
Mm-hmm.
That's just what they're saying. Vocal solos. These are solo arrangements for medium voice with keyboard. Many of them feature a solo instrument that goes with it. Plays a melody line, I mean a harmony line or obligato or something like that. And we have a few of those.
We use those for like communion.
Yeah, sure.
Communion in the north, the Lord's Supper.
I think the one that you have in there, the All Things Are Yours,
mm-hmm.
We use that for offertory.
Mm-hmm.
And because that's what it's about. It talks about the experience of giving. And so... That's what we did there. We have 3 minutes. What itch do you have that I might be able to speak to?
Well,
I wish we'd had time to go through and talk about the hymnal a little bit. Are you aware of the Celebrating Grace hymnal?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a rich book. It's a theological book. In the title itself, Celebrating, the editors wanted a verb in the name of the book because we decided that worship is an active experience. And so they decided that worship is a celebration at its heart. And so they used the verb form of that, celebrating. Wanted a noun in there that talked about the experience of worship, the why, and all that. And they decided that worship, we're all able to worship because grace has been extended. So we use the title, Celebrating Grace. The organization of the book is in two sections. I will be your God, you shall be my people. It's a strong book, and I would recommend it to most churches. It doesn't fit in every church. I'm not telling you it does, because it doesn't. Any of you using Celebrating Grace? Yeah, good. I hope you're having a good experience with it.
Great. I have it. We're Presbyterian.
And that's okay. We've sold it to some Presbyterians.
Well, someone, just getting that out, because we still are with the blue hymnal.
Yeah,
however,
82.
I really, really wanted to purchase our new one, which is going to be lovely, glory to God. But we had someone in the congregation just before I took the job who purchased the Celebrating Grace for the choir.
Oh.
So the choir has it, but that doesn't mean that we can't use those ecumenical
right.
hymns
of course.
Are in our blue
yeah.
hymn book
yeah.
in this way.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
so I'm kind of just excited mm-hmm. to see that. Because
mm-hmm. Have you studied the Celebrating Grace hymn much?
No.
Mm-hmm. There's some mighty...
I've used some things
sure.
out of there, but...
Mm-hmm.
I sat for hours going through because some of the stuff I didn't know. I wasn't familiar with it.
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, I gotta go home.
Yeah.
I had the post-its on so many.
I worked on that book for 3 years, and it was the richest spiritual experience that I've had in 20. Just the depth of theology in it, and the musical depth of it. It's fine. Not for everybody, but it's a good piece. Any other testimonies about it?